Father, we do ask for your blessing on the study of the Word. We pray that you would have the freedom to move and work among us as we've cried out to you. Lord, you're welcome here. We want the Holy Spirit to be present as we study the Word, and may we learn about Jesus, and something in our heart would long to be more like him today than when we arrived here at the service. So speak to us, work in our hearts, and move among us, we ask, and bless the study of the Word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at the general subject of evangelism from the life of Jesus here as he encounters one woman and speaks to her about her need for salvation. And speaking on the subject of evangelism, many of us, I think, are waiting for someone to walk up to us and say, "What do I need to do to be saved? I've been watching your life, and you seem like to be a Christian, and so tell me about the God that you worship." Now, that will happen occasionally. And I have the opportunity to have that to me when people find out I'm a pastor, say, "Oh, what does the Bible say about this?" And it's easy to have a conversation. But when we talk about the subject of evangelism, most people are going to not be interested in what we have to say. They don't think that they have a need for the message that we have. So we are going to have to be the initiators of the conversation in many cases, which makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable, kind of awkward. How do I do that? And so that's why we're going to study the life of Jesus as he is going to encounter a gal that is religious but very sinful, a gal that he's going to point out, "You've been living with this man and it's your fifth husband," and so here she is a social outcast as well, which we'll look at in the setting. And so a lot of people just kind of don't worry about the subject of evangelism or kind of put it on hold, or worse, just kind of keep people at a distance that aren't religious or church people, or we view them as sinners and they're really not interested, and so why talk with them? And that's not the heart of the Lord. So we have the burden to initiate conversations about a topic that people don't want to talk about, may not be interested in, or may not think they have a need for. So it's not an easy task. So we definitely need the power of the Holy Spirit. We definitely need the example of Jesus set for us here in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. But evangelism is a topic that I think creates a lot of emotional issues or emotional thoughts within inside of people. But the bottom line is there's a lot of people that still need to be evangelized. We don't know how many people are on the globe, about 6.8 million. And someone has estimated, if you took all the unsaved people, just kind of give you a vision of how many people need to know the Lord still that are all unsaved, if you put them in a single file line and wrapped it around the earth, it would go around the earth 30 times. And that line is growing 20 miles longer every single day. So it's not a matter that there's not enough people to witness to. We're just kind of waiting for them to show up at church or for them to ask a question. And that's not going to be the highest percentage of the way that we should be evangelizing. I was blessed to be part of a church, the first church at Calvary Chapel San Diego, Mike McIntosh. He was an evangelist slash pastor, had a tremendous gift of evangelism. And one of the stories I remember that he told is that him and Greg Laurie used to go out and minister, and they went to mental institutions and would preach the gospel. And this is when, you know, Greg Laurie had really long hair and a beard. And so Mike was talking to the guy, and he says, "Have you ever met Jesus?" And the guy said, "No, but I'd really like to meet him." He stuck his hand out and said to Greg Laurie, "Nice to meet you, Jesus." So those can be few and far between, but there are people that are out there that we're not reaching. We need to consider, why is that? Because we're trying to follow in the footsteps of Jesus as the example. That's why we're studying the Gospel of John. We want to live as he lived and love as he loved and follow in his footsteps. So some of the things that I want to do is I want to kind of look a real, kind of a critical look at ourselves so we could really examine this issue. Not in a harsh way, not in a condemning way, but I think in a realistic way as to how we view people in contrast to the way Jesus does. So the title of the message is Jesus and the School of Evangelism from John chapter 4 verses 1 through 14. And in order for you to follow me along in our study this morning and make it simple, it's like you're in school. We're going to take six different subjects today from God's perspective and then apply it spiritually of reaching out to people and looking at the example of Jesus. Six different subjects. The first subject is found in John 4, verses 1 through 3. That's Jesus and mathematics. How many of you in school liked math? About less than a tithe. That's what I figured. Small percentage. Got the smart ones we're dealing with. So you'll like this portion. We'll get to other topics that you may have enjoyed in school. So verses 1 through 3, Jesus and mathematics. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Let's look at this. Looking at God's math, the individual is just as important as the many. The individual is just as important as the many. Because what we find here in verse 1 is that Jesus' ministry is growing, and it says he's baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Now, Jesus had the added benefit that he was a preacher, but also he's doing miracles. Those miracles, no doubt, gathered a lot of people around. And many were coming out to hear him and to be ministered to by him. And he was baptizing them, preaching that message of repentance. Verse 2 says, though Jesus himself was not baptizing people. Probably a good idea. Because can you imagine the people that got baptized by Jesus after he died? And like, well, who are you baptized? Well, I was baptized by Jesus. Yours is kind of like a second-class baptism. And so it's really not the person baptizing. It's the baptism itself that was what was important. This was sort of kind of a ritual cleansing that people went through. But then verse 3 says he left Judea, and that's where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was in the south in Judea, and he departed again to Galilee, which was in the north, and the northern country was more rural or country-ish. They were looked down upon, simple Galileans. It wasn't the religious center of the area, like La Mirada is today where we're at. This was just where the common folks were, and that's where Jesus is going to spend most of his ministry. But in the process of going from Jerusalem, the kind of the spiritual center, back to his home, he's going to go through Samaria and he's going to speak to one person. Now it's important to see his ministry is flourishing, was growing. He had an overlap of ministry with John the Baptist for a few months. John the Baptist kind of moved out of the area and Jesus became the center, and both their ministries were prospering. So a lot of people were coming out to hear the Lord, and he decides, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to a place, a really kind of insignificant place. And in the process, I have one person that I need to speak to. Because God is the God of the individual. Same thing happened with Philip in the book of Acts. He was preaching, a revival broke out, and the Lord sent him away, sent him to the desert area, and he found one person, the Ethiopian eunuch, to minister to. And I believe that we're just really simple. I mean, maybe this is more a message for pastors, because a lot of times I like to evangelize, and I've had opportunities to evangelize in large groups, which I love doing, but also God is into one person. Ministering to that one individual. And if you could lead one person to Christ, God's used you in an amazing, incredible thing that's going to impact that person's life for eternity. So focus on individuals because God deals with individuals as well. And I do believe that he has people that he is wanting us to minister to and reach and speak to that are all around us. But there's issues in our own heart, that keep us from doing so. That's what we want to kind of dig in a little deeper on our own life. Kind of clear those things out, give us a greater heart for people, the individuals around us that the Lord would want us to minister to. So in God's perspective, the individual is just as important to the masses that were coming out. God views things much differently than we do. 2, verse 4, second subject is geography, Jesus and geography. Anyone like geography? Any geography lovers? Kind of really only helps you if you're on Jeopardy and got those really hard questions. That's when it comes in play, but otherwise, look it up on the internet. It's easier. Verse 4 says, but he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria in traveling back home to Galilee. Now, he needed to, meaning physically, literally, he didn't have to do that. There were other routes. And in the setting of the day, the pious Jews, especially the rabbis, would not walk in Samaria. They didn't want to get the Samaritan dirt on their bodies. And we're going to look at why in a little bit as we further in the text. But the Jews despised, hated the Samaritans. They looked down upon them for a number of reasons. So they, instead of going through their country, which was the shortest route, the easiest route, they would actually head out to the east, cross over the Jordan, go up in an area called Perea, then cross back over the Jordan into the northern part. So I have a little map just to kind of give you a visual of what that route was like in looking at Jerusalem. The red line is, that's the route they'd go. See, Samaria's right there in Israel, part of the nation. Instead of walking straight up a straight line. They would make their route longer because they wanted to avoid contact with these people. They didn't want to be touched by them. They didn't want to share anything with them. So they would cross over the Jordan. That's that little bluish line. And then they would go up Perea, cross back over the Jordan, and be in the right territory that they wanted. Don't want to describe it. Let's say you're traveling from west to east, and you're saying, well, we're not going through Arizona, Nevada, Texas, because those people, they're mongrels. I don't want to spend any gas money in there. I don't want to buy any food for them. We want to avoid them. So we're going to go all the way around that territory. That's how much these people were hated. But it says Jesus needed to go through this territory because there was one person that was waiting for him. So in God's geography, Samaria is just as important as Jerusalem. Jerusalem is kind of the center of the world religiously for the Jews and for the world at this time. But Samaria, where the outcasts were, the Lord had a divine appointment. I'll just tell you this. Religion makes life harder. It makes you do stupid things. Jesus simplifies things and makes things much easier. But the bottom line, the Lord is leading him to speak with one woman that no Jew and his no rabbi would want to speak to due to her background of being married a number of times, being with her fifth man, and that one she wasn't even married to, the text tells us. But Jesus knew that was the one they needed to speak to. The Father set that up. And I believe the Lord's going to give us divine appointments just like that, where we cross people's lives, coincidentally, by accident, but God's hand is in it. If our heart is looking to want to minister to people. If we're closed off, or we look down upon people, or we want to keep people at a distance, then these things won't happen. We won't experience them. I had a situation recently I shared with you about, and because it kind of has a good ending to it as well. I ran into a guy that I coached his son in baseball years ago. And I saw him, I recognized him, and it's like, you know, one of those times your brain functions and it gets the name right off. I don't even know how I remember the name. I called out to him. And I thought, oh, maybe that's not his name. I haven't seen him in so long, but it was. And so we had this nice long conversation. And, you know, he knows I'm a pastor. So when I was about to finish our conversation, he says to me, aren't you going to hit me up? And I said, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, you know, like church and all that stuff. And because, you know, he knows I'm a pastor and he's not really into church. I could tell by our conversation that we were having in that manner. And so I said, well, Easter's coming up. Why don't you come to Calvary Chapel Amrata? So I called him before Easter and invited him. And he said, man, that is so nice that you're inviting me. He says, but my daughter, she invited me to church and I'm going to go with her. And he hasn't been to church in a long time. So I said, well, our invitation's Easter, any Sunday, any Wednesday you come out, we have Bible study. And he said, you know, there must be something to, I don't think it was a coincidence that I ran into you. I think there's something happening here. My daughter invited me to church. And so, you know, God just sets these opportunities up. But if our heart isn't looking for opportunities or something in our heart that wants to keep people at a distance, we're not going to be able to experience these wonderful times. Now, here's where we have to have a critical look at ourselves. Here's bottom line. Here's bottom line, truth, fact. The longer you sit in church, the more you start not liking people outside of church. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. We start looking down upon them. And we got to battle that and struggle against that and make sure we have an open heart as we look at people the way Jesus and God would want us to look at them and not put these barriers up. We're going to address that as we go through this. But I've noticed it in my own heart. I've noticed it in just talking with Christians and even the way we as Christians sometimes treat people outside the church. It's not like we have this desire to want to reach them and minister to them, kind of look down upon them, and they could kind of pick up that feeling or that vibe that we could give off while they're with us. Got pretty quiet in here. All right, the third subject, Jesus and comparative religion in verse 5. And in this subject, we're going to be looking at the Samaritan religion and why there was a conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, although they live in the same nation, and what was happening there. Verse 5. It says, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So obviously this has roots all the way back to Genesis. Jacob builds a well there. His son Joseph inherited that. It's been in the land of Israel. It's part of the center and heart of the nation. But yet, these people don't get along with each other. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. So let's try and get a little bit of a history as to why. What led up to this separation, this strong separation? Well, let me give you, first of all, the Old Testament origin to the Samaritans, where they came from. And for some that know the Old Testament, this will be review. For others, it'll be new stuff. Samaria was the original name given to the northern kingdom of Israel. What happened when Solomon passed, the nation divided. Israel divided in north and south. The north took on 10 tribes. And this was in about 930 BC. And the south took on 2 tribes. The southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. Judah's where David was from. So all the kings in Judah, the southern tribes, were from the line, from the family of David. And they had good kings and bad kings, and things went up and down spiritually in the south. In the north, there were regime changes. People would kill each other, and some guy would be on the throne. And it says of every king of the north, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's just bad, corrupt, evil people, idolatrous, and totally contrary to the ways of God in the northern 10 tribes. Well, in 1 Kings 16, there was a king by the name of Omri in the north, and he decided that Samaria as the capital, and eventually the whole northern 10 kingdoms became known in the Bible as Samaria as well as Israel. Well, God said, that's it, I've had enough of the northern 10 tribes. So in about 722 BC, he took a pagan country, the Syrians, and said, I'm going to come in, and these people are going to conquer you. And when they came in, they conquered, they showed no mercy, and deported the majority of the people out of the land of Israel. And they replaced it with all these pagans. It's listed, I think, in 2 Kings somewhere, 2 Kings 17, all these different nations. One of the nations was the Babylonians. So these people bring their religion into the land, and there were a few Jews that were still living in the 10 northern tribes, and so they were kind of dominated by the culture, society. They started intermarrying with the people, so they lost their race, their purity in their race, and then worse, they decided to also take on the values, the religions, the idolatry of the people in the lands. So that formed a radical separation between the north and the south. Well, later, in about 606 BC, 100 plus years later, God said to the south, I've had it, you also are in trouble. The Babylonians came in and deported some of the people back to Babylon. That's where you read in the book of Daniel. But God said, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm only going to deport you for 70 years. I'm going to bring you back in the land, and you're going to repopulate and rebuild a nation. So 70 years later, they come back from Babylon. They start rebuilding the temple. That's what the book of Ezra is about. They start rebuilding the city walls. That's the book of Nehemiah. And in the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls, the people of the land wanted to help them. And they said, no, we don't want your help. We don't want your type of help. So that offended the people, obviously. And then when Nehemiah is rebuilding the city, Sambal and Tobiah, Samaritans, Sambal was a Samaritan, opposed and resisted the work of the wall. That brought in a further wedge. Well, eventually, there was a man by the name of Manasseh that married the daughter of Sambal, who was the archenemy of Israel at the time. And he says, I've had enough of this. We don't need you Jews. We're going to go up and we're going to go build our own temple on Mount Gerizim, and we're going to worship there in contrast to the temple. So it just kind of polarized people racially and religiously. Now, here's the heart of man, which is unfortunate. This is what we all have to avoid and battle and fight. And I think most of us are naive enough to think, well, that doesn't affect me. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think today, I'd say. Racism. Racism runs deep, especially generation after generation after generation. We're talking hundreds of years of racism sown into the hearts of the people. And that's what Jesus came into. And it was almost unsolvable. Racism can only be cured, I believe, by God and by the deliverance and the change of heart from the inside out. So racism run deep. Religious differences run deep too. There's been wars fought over religion. So you add race and religion, mix them together, it's practically unsolvable, apart from a miracle that God had worked. And that's what's happening between the Jews and the Samaritans, why they didn't have any dealings with each other, but that's where Jesus went. Jesus broke a lot of, not Bible traditions, but traditions of the people that were based on sinful human practices. And again, I would say that we also have to be working on our own hearts, making sure that we're not building up any barriers between any type of person. Maybe you were raised as a racist, your parents taught you negatively about certain races. I was very fortunate, although my dad was not a Christian by any means. He taught me to respect all the different races and not to be that way. And, you know, I know some people are raised with that just from childhood. And it's kind of been bred, and it goes from generation to generation to generation, and they despise and reject people. And then when they become a Christian, they still have their differences towards other races. And we put up the barrier, and they kind of categorize that person. That has nothing to do with Jesus and the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with his heart or his name. He came to die for the sin of the world, for every race. When we get to heaven, there's going to be every tribe, tongue, people, and nation there. And all the white people aren't going to be hanging out in a part of heaven. And all the Chinese people or Asian, you know, it's going to be a wonderful, incredible mixture. And one thing that I am happy about, as I stand here and look at the church, we're kind of a mixed group. We're a mutt, as you would call it. And that's a good thing, amen? There's not one type of person here. But we need to keep growing in that area, don't we? So that's the Old Testament. Let's look at the religion of the Samaritans. They claimed to be monotheists, worshiping only God. They claimed to worship Yahweh, but they did it in the wrong forms. They kind of borrowed some of the cultural religions of the day, kind of mixed it together. They also only took the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They used that as their basis, and you know, kind of had some other weird ideas. They took Mount Gerizim, which was in their territory, and they said that's where Abraham offered Isaac. That's also where Noah landed the ark. So for them, this Mount Gerizim, where they built their temple, was the center in contrast to Jerusalem. So the Jewish prayer for the Samaritans was this: Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So this is in their prayer life. So religion doesn't always produce the type of love that God would want to produce in his people. So, let's stop for a second. We have, in this setting of Jesus, we definitely have some religious barriers. We have a racial barrier as well. Again, those things run strong. We also have a sin barrier. This woman's going to be an outcast. Even her own people seem to be separated from her. We'll get into that in a minute. And this is the person that Jesus goes. That's got to speak volumes to us. Now, I think a lot of us think, well, I'm not affected by those things. Let's just look at this for a minute. Let's look at it directly and honestly. For example, racism. One of the things that I personally had to struggle with after 9/11 was when I saw a Middle Eastern person or a Muslim, my reaction to them was different than before 9/11. And that got into my heart. And you have to kind of work through that. I'm not at all saying what happened, we just kind of dismiss it. It was horrible. It was evil. It was demonic. But then at the same time, that puts a wedge in my heart towards certain types of people. The other issue is sin. I think one of the challenges that we have as a church in general right now is the whole issue with homosexuality. See, part of the church wants to say, oh, just stop talking about it. Don't say it's a sin. Just kind of, let's just all get along and kind of not address issues. We can't do that. We're not going to bow to the pressure just because someone, if I say that homosexuality is a sin, someone calls me a homophobic, I could care less. I'm not going to bow to that pressure. I'm going to teach what the Bible says, but at the same time, there are certain things, a way we could look at people that are living that lifestyle of sin and kind of keep them at a distance, and that's kind of, we label them when we really don't see them as a candidate of the grace of God, and we communicate that in the way that we speak to them or the way that we react to them. Well, we wouldn't do that if someone that's caught in drugs or someone that's caught in alcohol or someone that's living with someone of the opposite sex. We don't treat them in that same way. And these are sin barriers that keep us from evangelizing. Now, as I grew up, I knew homosexuality was wrong, not because I followed the Bible, but then I think I had an attitude like any teenager would towards the very few people that you saw that were homosexual at our school. Wasn't a positive thing. I need to go reach that person. It was kind of categorize them. Then when you get saved, now that homosexuality is almost like it's trying to be forced down the society's culture as normal, acceptable. We don't have to accept it as normal. We don't accept it as not being a sinful thing. But at the same time, is there a compassion in the heart to want to reach, or is it like these people are in their own category and you know, they're in trouble with God? I think everyone's in trouble with God that doesn't have Jesus. That's the bottom. What they need is Jesus. It's not a particular sin that is the focus. They need Christ. They need the message of the gospel. And we have to work through that. We have to work through it without compromising the message, but also still loving people. And not front-loading the gospel with, you're this. Jesus didn't come and say, hey, you adulterer. He didn't speak to her that way. He's going to talk with her about himself, about the grace of God, about living water, about a water that he supplies that satisfies, and he's not dealing with the sin right up front. He will deal with the sin, which we need to, if we're really preaching the gospel. But we're not driving people away because we think that we're better, superior. We have to work on that. Because the bottom line is, I have seen Christians treat people, non-Christians, in a cruel, mean-spirited way. Now, I don't think mean-spirited is saying this is a sin or that's against the Bible. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about in the way that it's communicated. And I think back on my own experience. I was raised in the Catholic Church on every Sunday. And my first exposure to Christianity was when I went down to Huntington Beach. There was a guy up on the pier, and he was preaching the gospel. Well, he wasn't really preaching. He was screaming at us. And he was telling us we're all going to burn in hell and how sinful we were. And my impression was, well, if that's Christians, they're a bunch of nuts. I don't need that. I'm good with my Catholicism. Because this guy, I mean, he was, you know, red-faced, and everyone was going to hell. It's probably except for him. And it was just like so unattractive. I don't want to listen to that message. And that's what some people think preaching the gospel is. Let's offend as many people as we can, as harsh as we can, then we've done our job. Jesus told the truth to everybody. But somehow, he spoke it in a gracious, loving way. We need to work on that, I would say. And it may not be a matter of speaking harshly to someone. It may be categorize somebody and just kind of keeping them away. Jesus, who was perfect, without sin, he came in and ministered to people of all different backgrounds and varieties. I mean, isn't it pretty simple? We're the recipients of the grace of God. We should be the ones saying, hey, there's grace available. God forgave me of all my sin. He'll do the same for you. Rather than, oh, well, now that I'm cleaned up, man, you're really in trouble. Good luck. And although these things may not be things that we voice or articulate, they're things in the heart that the Lord knows. That's why we want to look at his life and say, I want to be more like Jesus. Amen? Okay. All right. Well, for those that didn't like school, how many, show me, you just hated school, didn't like going to school? Your favorite subjects were lunch and recess. Okay. Well, the next subject may be of your liking, Jesus and physical education, P.E. I mean, it can't go wrong there. You didn't like math or science or anything that made you think, P.E. was your final break. Verse 6, we're going to look at the humanity and the stamina of Jesus here. Verse 6, now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journeys, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. Let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, the humanity of Jesus. It said he was wearied. That means he was exhausted. Pretty strong word here in the Greek language. We'd say he was spent. And that's because he had just walked 20 miles. Now it's the 6th hour, which was at 12 noon. So it's in the heat of the day. So he's definitely tired. He's thirsty. He's going to ask this gal for a drink. He sends his disciples away to get something to eat. Tired, thirsty, and hungry. That's not a good combination, is it? What happens to you when you're tired, thirsty, and hungry? Then someone shows up, and now God says, go minister to him. Here I am, send Pastor Vernal. Let me get a break there. Sorry, Vernal. But the Lord will often send to you people when you're tired. It's not going to be convenient to minister. And the bottom line is, I think that tired people run the church. People are tired that are serving. It's exhausting. It's demanding. And the tired people seem to get more work. More people go to them. And you can say, well, it doesn't matter. Jesus is wearied. Hey, live with it. That's the way it's going to be. Don't wait for the right, perfect opportunity to evangelize. Because it's really not about your stamina, your strength. It's about the message that you preach. That's great power, no matter what vessel it may come through. So we see his real humanity. He was just like us. He grew weary. Let's look at the stamina of Jesus. The last part, it says that it was a 6 hour. The morning at 6 a.m., that started the 1st hour. 6 hours later, you get to 12 noon. And so it'd be pretty hot, and the Lord brings this gal for him to minister to. The other day, it was the day after Easter, I came to church here, had to drop something off. Ethan was helping me. We were just trying to get in and out because there was something else we had to do. The guy shows up at church here, and he starts talking to me. And he asks all these questions I really didn't want to answer. And then he started asking me where all these other churches are, and it took a while. And Ethan knew I was a little worn out just from Easter and everything. And so I come back, and he asks me, he says, Dad, do you ever get tired of talking to people? Now I'm thinking I could lie to him and look real spiritual in his eyes and say, no, I'm always ready to minister for Jesus. I said, you know, I do, but really that's not the point. This guy was here. He needed something. I think the Lord set it up. And it's not going to always be convenient to minister to people. Because, you know, pastors, we could get weary and grumble and discourage. And I was listening to Pastor Alistair Begg on the radio and encouraged my heart. Maybe not so much you, but it did me. He said he was driving his car home from church, complaining about something. And out of the back seat, his 12-year-old said, and there's another encouraging word from our pastor today. I felt better about myself, actually. But here, the stamina, just to minister when we're wearied. Aren't you glad it's not human emotion or human energy? It's the power of the gospel, and it could flow through a weak vessel. Number 5, Jesus and gender studies, verses 7 through 9. We need to learn a little about women in the time of the Bible here. First of all, women in general. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Women in that day did not have the place that they have in society, in our culture, in our generation. And I believe that the Bible has liberated women in many ways around the world. Obviously, most cultures, most societies have been male-dominated, and women have been mistreated in many ways. And there are people that misunderstand the Bible and think that's the way it's supposed to be. No, men have taken advantage of the situation and have really abused the authority that has been entrusted to them. The gospel comes, and it says that men and women are equal in Christ. Doesn't mean we do the same thing in the church, but we're equal in salvation, equal in inheritance and blessing. And so Jesus actually did a great thing, or the Christianity has, when it's understood properly, in the role of women, in contrast to what had been developed by the time Jesus was here. So let me give you a few things about women in that day. Rabbis especially, they never talked to a woman in public. It just was not done. They didn't even talk to their spouse or family members of the opposite sex in public. And if it was just for some sort of command of something to be done. Men in general did not speak to women typically, or especially didn't speak to another man's wife in public. It just was not done. Even when you see like reports of the Middle East on TV, watch next time. Like 99.999, it's all men that are out there. There's a real separate segregation in many societies. Some say that their husbands didn't even speak to their wives or daughters in public except for a few short commands. And my wife and I, we have some close friends that are Jewish or from Israel, and they'll invite us to their Jewish holidays, and we got invited to one of the celebrations. There was a rabbi that was there that we happened to sit the table by. And so I introduced my wife to the rabbi, and my wife went to shake his hand, and he went like that. And his wife said, oh, he doesn't touch women at all. So that's today in the United States. And this guy wasn't even the conservative of most conservatives. And it wasn't offensive. It was just kind of his culture and tradition. So I took him out in the back and we had a discussion. No. But the Pharisees were the worst. They always take things to the extreme. And they said, not only we're not going to talk to a woman, but we're not even going to look at one. I mean, not look within the sinful way, not even look at all, period. So they would literally close their eyes in places if a woman was around. So I'm not exaggerating. There was a group that was known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they'd close their eyes. They'd walk into walls and poles and were all battered. And you could tell that was... Now, see how stupid religion makes you? But this is all primarily against women, and they didn't have the rightful place that the Bible gave them in the time of Jesus. And men, women were looked down upon. Now, if you think about that, it's kind of stupid for men to look down on women, right? Because if your wife chose you to be married, what does that say about her choice? in men. So it's a circular thing. If we put women down, we're putting ourselves down as well. So that has no place in the Bible either. Let's look at women in labor. So she came out to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So this well was about a mile to three quarters of a mile outside of town. Women had to do a lot of physical work. Water was a necessity that day. They didn't have running water into the house. So this is something they had to daily do on a regular basis, go out and get this water. Women worked hard. I get that. When my wife's taking the trash cans out and I see her struggling, I send my boys out there to help her if she needs it. You know, come on. But this is a time also where women would socialize and talk and discuss. But no one in their right mind would go at 12 noon out in the desert, out in the heat, to draw water. So this tells us that this woman being out there was most likely a social outcast. Even the women of Samaritan, other women didn't want to be with her. She didn't want to be around them, or she just wanted to avoid the conflicts of the comments. Maybe set her behind her back, and this is the type of woman that she is. So put yourself in her shoes. And here Jesus is going to come and want to minister to her. I think there's a lot of people in our society that feel that way about walking into this building. Now, we take it for granted. We come every week, and we're comfortable here. And, you know, I get the comments when I invite people, if I ever went, you know, the roof would cave in. I get that a lot from people. That's why we had our services outdoor on Easter, so it wouldn't have to. Come, you'll be comfortable. The roof caves in, we're all in trouble. So, but seriously, that's how people feel. And again, I think because we're just used to being in church, we're kind of immune to that insecurities that people have, especially if someone's been trapped in sin. And Jesus here, somehow, he's going to initiate the conversation. He's going to reach out to her. She's going to come to salvation, and then she's going to be the one to bring the message to the rest of the people, which is amazing. It's going to be a little revival in this area. So here, that's women in labor. It says, "For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food." So Jesus is breaking a lot of tradition. He's going to buy Samaritan food. They're going to eat it. They're going to enjoy it together. They're going to spend money there. So Jesus was a tradition breaker. Not a Bible breaker, but a tradition breaker. And tradition is so hard to break. Again, let's not be naive enough to think that I don't have any traditions that are keeping me from reaching people. We all do. Because the heart can be deceitful. And we have to look at the Word of God like a mirror and say, am I this way? Do I look at people like others were looking at this Samaritan woman? If God changed my heart. There's no room for that in your kingdom. Because it would keep me from wanting to reach out and minister to such people. I see them as a vessel that could be a recipient of the grace of God. Third thing about women in Jesus, verse 9. "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That word, no dealings, literally means they don't share the same utensils. Jews wouldn't even use the same cup that a Samaritan used. She knew that. So she's shocked. "Why are you approaching me?" Now, this is a group of people that are right in the middle of the nation. It'd be like, again, the United States is, let's say the Civil War did go as it did end as it ended. And the other side won. Now we have a North and South in the U.S. And let's say each side develops their own religion, their own money, their own economy. And we just kind of hate each other. And that has been rooted and grounded. This is what Jesus walked into. He crossed the barrier line, went in and reached this gal, and was willing to minister unto her. So, again, he initiates a conversation. She's shocked that he would talk to her. The disciples are going to come back. Says they're going to be surprised or marveled that he was talking to a woman. Not just this woman, but any woman. Just wasn't done. And what I love about it is that he didn't label her. "Hey, adulterous woman, give me some water. You that's hellbound, get me some water." Now, I think when we share the gospel with people, it's not that we avoid the issue of sin, because Jesus will deal with it. We have to let people know about the grace and the goodness of God that's available, because most people don't think it's available to them. It's hard to convince people that God wants to forgive them. Unlike this one pastor that I read of, literally, He was at a memorial service. He's a preacher in Alabama. And it says that a ruckus broke out, and the newspapers reported about this fight that happened at this memorial service. And here's why. Glynis Bethel told the Associated Press that her husband, the Reverend Orlando Bethel, was attacked during a June 14th funeral and dragged out of the church. That's because Bethel told mourners the deceased was in hell and they were headed the same way. The dead man was Glynis Bethel's uncle. Orlando Bethel referred to him as a drunkard and a fornicator. Glynis Bethel, who is also a preacher, says the fornicators didn't like what he said. They got up and beat him up. She says the police didn't make any arrests, so she and her husband, who may have a broken nose, are taking out warrants. Now, I've done a lot of funerals. I've never had that happen. But the part that I like that story is interesting. But then the posts that people had applying to it were pretty funny as well. One person put, if you can't stand the heat, beat up the preacher. Or like this one. Someone kind of graciously says, I don't think that's really what is supposed to be said at a funeral. But then I've been to so few drunken fornicator funerals. Oh, people are funny. I like this one. Well, the drunkards, at least they got the message. Now, Jesus doesn't come in and label this person based on her sin, which was a sinful past. He's going to later say, go call your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. He says, well, yeah, this is your fifth guy, and the one you're with, you're living with, he's not your husband either. He didn't start that way. He starts by talking with her in a gracious way. Let me say this. Again, we have to really examine us in a harsh way. Sometimes we could be mean to non-Christians. Harsh. You know, I don't find a harshness in Jesus. I find that he's truth. I found truth in a loving way, but there wasn't this harshness or meanness about the Lord. So last point, Jesus and religion, verses 10 through 14. Let's look at three things. Let's the focus on the main topic, verse 10. The main topics of Jesus' message. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. First of all, he says there's a gift of God. This word gift means a free gift. And a gift is supposed to be free, right? But we all know in our society, if someone says, I have something I want to give you for free, your first thought is, how much is this going to cost me? With Jesus, it's different. He's saying, I want you to know about the free gift. That's his initial point with a sinful person. Spies, even rejected in their own society, Jesus says, there's a free gift from God that comes to you. That's how he starts the message. Then he also says, if you wouldn't know who it is that's talking to you, he's going to talk about himself. Those are really the two things of evangelism, the free gift and salvation and who Jesus is. Everything else, it really doesn't matter. Well, we said, Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac on Mount Gerizim, and this is who cares about that stuff? It's really about Jesus, and it's about the grace of God and salvation, what God's wanting to give freely in salvation. I think you can handle that. You don't have to be an expert on religion. It doesn't hurt to know what other people believe, but simply focus on Jesus and grace. When Jude wrote, he said, we need to contend earnestly for the faith. He said about the lordship of the deity of Christ and about the grace of God. Those two topics. I mean, those are the ones that people mess up the most. Who Jesus is, we need to tell him who he is, as the Bible reveals, and about grace. Most people don't get that. Most people have their own version of who Jesus is, and most people don't view God as gracious, wanting to save and reach out and bring salvation. They kind of view him as, well, I got to do good deeds. We kind of meet God halfway, and then we're okay. That's the most common understanding, at least people in our society. We need to correct that. We need to tell them about the free gift of salvation. Not you stand at a pier and yell at young kids that they're all going to hell, really turning people. I was not drawn to that message. Although I kind of thought it was true. It wasn't like denying it, but there was no more to listen to. He front-loaded it with hell and judgment, and I believe that God delights in showing mercy. It's not that we don't deal with sin, because someone doesn't deal with sin, they probably really don't come to Christ. There needs to be repentance, turning to the cross. Jesus is going to get to that. But he's saying, God has a free gift for you. That's how he starts this conversation. And if you knew who it was that's talking to you. So, That's the main topics, Jesus and grace. Let's look at the focus on Jesus, verse 11 and 12. Then the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Now, see the word living water? It's not really a spiritual term, although it is for us. Well water was stagnant sitting there. Living water was just water that moved, like from a stream. So Jesus is just talking about a real common type of thing. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" That's the question. I don't know if she's sarcastic or really is asking that question. "Who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock." So now he's going to reveal who he is by, which we'll look at next week, where he has his word of knowledge and says, "Hey, go call your husband." And he kind of knows what's happening in her life. He's going to show, "Yeah, I am greater than Jacob. Much, much greater than Jacob." And I think simply that's what we need to help people understand. There's a lot of people say, "Well, Jesus, you know, he was a good moral teacher." They're willing to say that. Or that he's one of the ways to salvation. We need to correct those ideas and present the true Jesus so that people come to salvation. Then lastly, the focus on grace. The focus on grace. Look at verse 13 and 14. Here's where we'll end our study. "Jesus answered and said to him, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." So he just kind of uses the imagery of water that quenches thirst. But if you taste of this, you're always going to be left wanting something more. And that's true of all society. Anything that you experience, if you're not a Christian here today, if you're trying to find satisfaction in something other than your relationship with God, that's the only thing that's going to bring ultimate satisfaction to your soul in the depth of your heart. Greg Laurie has explained it this way, that every person has this kind of God-shaped vacuum in their life that only God could fill. And I agree that that's what Jesus is saying here, basically. You're not going to be happy, fully satisfied, not necessarily happy, but fully satisfied in your soul until God takes that rightful spot in your life. Every other experience, whether it's money or fame or whatever the world has to offer, is going to leave you still thirsting for something more. It's like, what am I missing? I have everything, but I'm still missing something. The world leaves you thirsty. And some of the gospel that we preach stirs somebody, makes them think. When I do a funeral, I don't stand up there and say he's in hell, he's a drunkard and a fornicator, but I do tell people, hey, you know, you're going to die as well, and where's your faith? Where's your confidence? You need to think about that day, that you're ready for that day as well. I want to stir up a hunger of have people think about things maybe they don't want to think about, but they need to think about. This is what Jesus is doing. Humanly, there's a great illustration of what happened with an American company. They set up shop in Panama years ago. And the economy of Panama, you know, you had a little bit of American money, you were doing pretty good. So what they were finding out is all their workers were quitting after 2 weeks because they get paid, they'd get cash in their hands, they were paying them with cash, and they thought, man, this is like more money than I'll need for the rest of my life. So they just quit, thinking I'm set for life. So they figured out, well, how are we going to stop this from happening? Because it kept happening over and over and over again. So the next time they gave them their cash, and with the cash, they also gave them a Sears catalog. So when they started looking at the catalog, oh, I could buy this, I could save up for that. It gave them a thirst for more, and they continued to work. Somewhat of the gospel, when it's preached right in the right way, creates a thirst in the hearts of people, not driving them away immediately. You're going to burn in hell. You're a fornicator, you're an adulterer, you're whatever. That doesn't create a real thirst. I think we need to do both. You need to tell them the good things that are in the gospel as well as the threat and the issue of sin. He says, and we could tell people, you know, there's something missing. Jesus is the answer. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And that springing up, I believe it's talking about a perpetual springing up. The language lends itself to that. It's ongoing. It's continually, perpetually satisfying. So Jesus is making a promise of lasting satisfaction, inward spiritual quenching. And no doubt people are thirsty. I think maybe more thirsty than we believe. A lot of times, they're not interested. They don't. There's a lot of people that need to simply hear the simple message of Jesus and his grace. And I believe that as we pray, God, give me opportunity. He'll lead us to individuals. He'll give us opportunity. Because I believe that's according to his will. But if in our heart, as we're sitting here and we're despising, looking down upon people and categorizing people, we're not going to want to reach them. We won't be as bad as the Jews praying, don't remember them in the resurrection, but we don't view them through the eyes that God has of compassion and a potential recipient of the grace of God. May God give us eyes to see as He sees and a heart to love as He loves, and wanting to extend His grace to others. And then we have the privilege to offer the promises that God has. And it's not a promise for me, but it's a promise from Jesus. If you come to Him, He'll give you everlasting life. It'll be like a perpetual supply of water that quenches your soul that can only be found in the person of Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the message that You have given to us, that we have the privilege to speak about who You are, Lord, and about the free gift that's in salvation. And yes, Lord, there is a turning from sin. That's what the cross is all about. That's what has separated people. But I thank You how gracious, how merciful, how kind You are to this woman here, Lord. May we learn from You, from Your ways, from Your character, from Your life. Speak to us on this subject. Or give us an opportunity to share Your message. Might even be right after church today. Maybe family members, co-workers tomorrow, relatives. Lord, increase our heart. We ask for that, Lord. As Your children, I know this is what You're wanting to speak to us on. May we receive it with humility. And Father, I pray for anyone in here today that has never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that they would see that they're that individual that the Lord's coming to today that's wanting to bring everlasting life, that living water that'd spring up from the inside, satisfying their soul from the depth of their soul, Lord. Not through some sort of physical happiness outwardly, but as they are reconnected to You and sin is separated from them and they experience salvation, they could experience that peace with You. That living water springing up. Draw people, Lord. I'm reminded even in the Old Testament, You said anyone that's thirsty should come. And Lord, I pray there'd be people thirsty today for You, for Your work in their life, for salvation, for forgiveness, for everlasting life, eternal life. Draw people by Your goodness today, we ask, Lord. Bring the backslider back. Thank You that You are reaching out to them. You keep your heads bowed just for a moment longer. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive the Lord, or you need to rededicate your life, Lord, I want to pray for you, connect with someone, spend a little bit of time with you, but the bottom line, this is the most important part of the service for you. God set this part of time, this part of the service, specifically for you to bring forgiveness, cleansing, this water of life, living water springing up from the inside. The Lord wants to supply to you. And first time, or need to rededicate your life to the Lord so I could pray for you. What I'd ask you to do is for you to raise your hand nice and high so I could see it, and you'd be saying, yes, pray for me. I need Christ for the first time, or I need to rededicate my life to the Lord today. Anyone needing to do one of those two things before we close our service here? All the way in the back there on my right, God bless you. Awesome. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Or you could put your hand down there in the back there. Anyone else before we pray? I believe there's others. Lord's wanting to satisfy that thirst of your soul today. Only He could do so. Anyone else before we pray? Lord, I do thank You for this one that You love and care for. You died for on the cross for his sin. I pray it be applied to him now as he turns to You in faith, trusting what You did on the cross to save him. May experience what we're reading about, that living water that springs up, brings a new birth, a brand new opportunity to start all over with You, fresh and clean because of what Jesus has done, removing his sin. Touch him, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.